I've been blessed for the past 12 years to work with college-aged young people, young professionals from 18 to 25 years old. In fact, I've celebrated the number of 21st birthdays with college students, right? And because of that, because of the nature of my work and associations and relationships with college students on the campus of Texas State University and other college and young professionals that I've been blessed to be a part of their lives and for them to come to me, I've gotten a lot of questions about alcohol. Usually something along these lines. Is it okay if as a Christian I drink? Is it all right if I drink just a little on my 21st birthday? Can I buy wine and give it as a gift? Can I use it in my cooking? Can I do this? What is my relationship, or what should my relationship as a Christian be with alcohol? And from the very first, realizing that maybe before I came and began my work there at the student center, I had not prepared myself adequately to face every question and every angle, I sat down over the course of really months and then eventually years to attempt to see what the Bible has to say about the topic of alcohol. If we can ascertain and understand exactly what the Scriptures teach on this subject that is so vital to our lives, I know that the Word of God equips me for every good work, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17, that it gives me all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. And so I understand then that if God has something to say on the subject, I need to listen. And if He has spoken, I am then bound. And so with that, we would always, in those personal studies, private studies, sometimes small groups, sometimes class setting, come to this topic and attack it from the Bible. And so this morning we want to talk about what the Bible has to say about the topic of alcohol and my relationship with it. But also this evening, because I was told that my sermon in Weatherford was too long. And so now I've got to do two lessons. So one this morning, one this evening. We hope that you can join us for both of them. I have some questions. About my relationship with alcohol. I want to see what the Bible has to say. Here's the first question. Would it be wise for me to drink? Let's turn to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, of course, is the book of wisdom. It is the cornerstone of that wisdom literature. And it tells the Christian and the Old Testament faithful, those of the Hebrew Israelite nation, how to be wise or to live lives that are pleasing to God in all wisdom. We're familiar with Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whosoever erreth thereby is unwise. But the Proverbs have a little bit more to say about the topic. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23 deals a lot with the topic of self-control. We want to focus in on the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 29. And if you would, join me there in that text. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath complaining? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? You can see the descriptive terms here. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go out and seek the mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it biteth like a serpent or an adder. It is poison in its nature. It stingeth like the adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange things or strange women. It causes delusions. Thy heart shall utter perverse things. You say dumb stuff. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth in the midst of the sea or lieth on the top of the mast. You feel seasick, like you've been thrown to and fro. And then you say, they have stricken me, but I was not hurt. Something's not quite right, but I haven't been in a fight. They have beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I wake? I will seek it yet again. We notice there's an addictive quality of alcohol. As I look through this text, and I see the truth of Proverbs 20 and verse 1, that whosoever errs thereby is unwise, I see there's a description here of someone who tarries long at the wine, someone who takes or drinks in excess. And so I wonder then about the idea of drunkenness, and maybe that's the condemnation which the Scripture holds. However, as I read carefully through this text, I see a number of descriptors, but I only see one command. Do you see the command in the text? What the wise words have to say from the book of Proverbs, in chapter 23, verses 29 through 25, there is only one command. It's found in verse 31. Notice what it says. Look not upon the wine. When it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. You see, God describes through the wise man Solomon the state of the end. However, notice the condemnation is at the beginning. And then look at Proverbs 31. In Proverbs chapter 31, some have found an authorization, I guess, for drinking. In Proverbs 31 and verse 6, give strong drink. And so there we have authorization for drinking alcohol. Notice, though, if we would, let's back up and just trying to see what the Bible says as a whole this morning. I begin in verse 1, and I notice that these are the words of King Lemuel, which his mother taught him. And then I skip down to verse 4 to see what she had to say in wisdom to her son, who would be king. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to say, where is strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law. Pervert justice due to those that are afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine unto the bitter soul. Let him drink and forget his poverty. Remember his misery no more. You see, the wise man here, King Lemuel, his mother, those wise words preserved for us by the providence of God, and thus we know from the Holy Spirit's direction and God's discretion is that alcohol is a part of our society and will be and has been for 3,000 years and much longer, about twice that, right? However, for the king or for the prince, at least under the Old Testament, it was not wise for them to partake of wine or strong drink. Now, how does that relate to us? Most of us aren't kings or princes, unless maybe there are a few of you. I don't know. But notice what he says, why. Notice what she says, why. Why should you not partake of wine or strong drink? Look at this, lest you forget the law. Now, probably there in regards to the king, the law of the land, but think about that for the Christian and the implication. Lest you pervert justice. Think about that and the implication for the Christian. Lest you not take care of those that are afflicted. Instead, the alcoholic beverage is for those who are ready to perish, to die and their life be brought to nothing. It's for those who are the bitter of soul. You see, that's when we think about the Proverbs and we ask that question, would it be wise to drink? When we look to God's wisdom literature, the answer would probably be a resounding no. But is it okay to drink and just not be wise, right? I mean, not everyone is wise. It might be foolish to drink alcohol, but foolishness is all right. A little bit of silliness is good. However, if you study the Proverbs, you find out that foolishness is not just something that's silly. It's not just something that is fun here and there. But foolishness is akin to evil, or that which is the opposite of God's desire, his want, his will. We find out that foolishness is wicked, and that foolishness is the mocking of God and the rejection of God. And so, would it be wise to drink? Let's leave that question out for just a moment. Question number two. How does the Bible describe alcohol? Turn with me to the Old Testament once again for this descriptor. 1 Samuel chapter 1. You're familiar with the occasion. As the prophet's mother has come to the temple to pray a prayer in regards to her current state of being without children. I want us to notice in 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. I forgot to set my timer when I got up here. We may have three sermons. Beginning in verse 13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. You can see this picture before you, right? As she prays in her head to God, in her heart to God, but not with words coming out. Therefore Eli, the priest, thought she had been drunken. Eli said unto her, how long will you be drunken? Don't drink so much. Actually, that's not what he said. Look at what he said to her in verse 14. Put away the wine from you. And Hannah answered and said, almost as if she was offended by the accusation, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I have poured out my soul unto the Lord. That's what I'm doing. Count not your handmaid as a wicked woman. You see, Hannah thought that for her to be associated with alcohol would for her to be associated with wickedness. I see the qualities of alcohol explained over and over again. I see it in a number of places. I chose Isaiah 5 and verse 11. To explain that alcohol is addictive. I mean, we could certainly just Google, is alcohol addictive? And you would be able to see that. Is it toxic? And you'd be able to see that. There's no issue there. But we're coming to the Word of God to see what it says. And we know that, according to Isaiah 5 and verse 11, alcohol has an addictive quality. It also has a destroying quality. In fact, there is a command in the prophet Habakkuk. It says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Now, there is an implication there that drink may be to bring about or to show shame upon the neighbor or bring nakedness upon the neighbor. But the declaration of woe by the prophet to those who would share an alcoholic beverage with their neighbor is quite resounding. Woe unto him. Question number three. If I were just to approach the Bible and see what it said from the very beginning, what would I think about those individuals who consumed alcohol? Let's begin with just three examples from the Old Testament Pentateuch. The first one we would consider Noah. Now Noah, of course, in Genesis chapter 6, is in the midst of a sinful world, yet he found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. I know that Noah was not without sin because all men sin. But I see that Noah receives the grace of God, and through the grace of God, the saving of his household, 8 souls, are saved when the entire world is destroyed by a flood. After that flood is over and the waters recede, and Noah goes out, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 9 that he planted a vineyard, and he made wine, and he got drunk. Now those three things happen in just a matter of 10 seconds of reading it. But how much preparation has to take place before you get from a planted vineyard to wine? Now, I've never farmed grapes. Do you farm grapes or do you dress grapes? I don't know. Is it farming? We'll go with that. I wish I'd never asked. When you farm grapes, you know, you go from a seed or you start out with a vine that's been grafted. You start with a seed and you get your vines, you get your fruit, your flowers, your fruit. Then you get your grapes, but the grapes aren't wine yet. And then not wine you can get drunk off of. Then you squeeze the grape, but you still don't have wine yet. There was some premeditation that took place there, and yet in Genesis chapter 9, we see Noah erring in this way. Now, there is some fallout from this sin. He drank the wine and was drunken. Notice this, and he was uncovered in his tent. That's Genesis 9 and verse 21. And so you can see the picture here of Noah having brought about a premeditated thing. Even though he had once found grace in the eyes of the Lord, now he has planted a vineyard, he has made himself wine, he has gotten himself drunk off of that, and now he's laying in his tent unclothed. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and his two brethren were without. He comes out and tells them, they go in and they take a coat, a cloth, and they cover him. But because of this seeing the nakedness of his father, either something that would have been extremely shameful or something there where maybe a bit of a euphemism, or maybe Ham even took some type of advantage of or mockery of his father in this state or in this instance. And because of this, Canaan is going to be cursed. Verse 25 of Genesis chapter 9. Canaan, of course, is the son of Ham. And so we end up with this embarrassing, shameful, cursed situation. You think, well, that's bad, but it actually gets worse. You see, in Genesis 19, are you familiar with this occasion? Lot has separated himself from Abram. He has made his way to the cities of the plain, to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's found himself within the gates of Sodom. He's a man of influence in the city. And yet, whenever God inspected, he could not find righteous souls in Sodom, not enough to spare. In fact, when it's all said and done, only 4 are able to make it out, and one of them doesn't even. But Lot, his wife, and his 2 virgin daughters are allowed to escape the city, having offered that salvation to his other children, and yet they refused and rejected. Of course, Lot's wife looked back into Sodom, and there she was turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot makes his way up into the mountains outside of Zoar in Genesis 19. And they're living outside of the city of Zoar, up in the hills. And his daughters, having only known Sodom, said, every man in the world is dead. Because they didn't know anything else. We will never have children because our present circumstances so often look worse than they really are. Let us get our father drunk that we may be with child. And so it is on the first night where they get their father drunk. One lies with him. You know the story. The next night, they get their father drunk so that he does not even remember these things. They lie with him, and we end up with a drunken incest, and we end up with 2 children out of that relationship. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, of course, offer strange fire unto the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And upon that, God sends forth fire from heaven to devour them. But for our discussion this morning, I am very interested in verses 8 through 11 of that same chapter. Upon the conclusion of they're firing Nadab and Abihu. God fired them. Yeah. All right. You appreciate it. You just don't know it yet. The Lord speaks to Aaron to Ithamar and Eleazar, he says this, drink no wine. I'm in Leviticus 10:9. Drink no wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tent of meeting, that you die not. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may make a distinction between the holy and the common, which Nadab and Abihu had failed to do. They had failed to distinguish between those things, between the clean and the unclean, in order that, or for the purpose that, you may teach the children of Israel, even as the Lord of hosts has spoken. The priestly commandment in the Old Testament was given that Aaron and his sons were to have no association with alcohol, so it would not affect their temple or tabernacle service to the Lord. It leads to an implication then that maybe Nadab and Abihu had been under the influence of alcohol. That's not all, though. In Esther chapter 1, I have King Ahasuerus, or Ahasuerus, who asked his wife, a lady named Vashti, to come and to dance before a great drunken party of men there in the capital city of the Persian Empire, a place called Susa or Shushan. Thankfully, Vashti stood up on her moral ground. She was, because of that divorce, and it opened a spot for Esther to become the Persian queen. But what I notice here is that alcohol affects my judgment, impairs my ability to think. It asks me to do immoral and dumb, stupid things. I also see how the Bible, who the Bible associates alcohol with in Job 12, Psalm 107, and Isaiah 19. The staggerer. In fact, if you and I were to walk down the street, that's probably who we would associate alcohol with. For time's sake, though, let's not look at those. I hope that you're taking notes. That's why I'm doing PowerPoints. I know we'll be going through a number of different things. But turn over to the prophet Micah. Turn over to the minor prophets and rest on Micah chapter 2 for just a moment. Micah chapter 2. Give you a second to get there to find it. Micah is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And you get to see a little bit of the situation in Israel and Judah during his time. But in verse 11, notice what he says. He says, if a man walk in a spirit of falsehood. All right, this is going to be a false prophet. And do lie, that is not tell the truth, we understand that. Saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink. He shall be the prophet of this people. What is Micah saying? If someone were to come to you and say, yes, drink wine, drink strong drink, it'll be fine. He'd say the people would be very receptive of him. But what would he say about him? He is in a spirit of falsehood, and he is lying, because in fact God did not approve or command either of those things. That is to say, drink wine or strong drink. When we see who in the Bible consumed or condoned the drinking of alcohol, we find out it's probably not a group of individuals we want to be considered with. Whenever Jesus tells a parable and he's describing the evil servants in Matthew 24, guess what he has them doing? Drinking alcohol. Verses 48 through 51. Whenever Paul uses the characterization of the darkness or those of this world in 1 Thessalonians 5, guess what he puts them in? Drunkenness, or he associates them with alcohol, the worker of darkness. I also know that God commands soberness. And here's a number of different passages, and look them all up. Type it in your phone, soberness in the Bible. It's easy to find. 1 Corinthians 15:34, I believe, is the first one on there. Awake in soberness and righteousness and do not sin. I mean, God commands soberness. But here's the next question we want to consider. What does soberness mean? Because for so many, soberness means that point right up until I am fall off the seat drunk. Is that what soberness means? Let's consider this. The Greek word there for soberness in our New Testament is the word nepho or nephos. Now that doesn't matter. Unless you study clouds. Maybe you do. Nephology is the study of clouds. Because that word nephos means clouded. To have yourself clouded or your mind clouded. There's a couple of different Greek dictionaries. They're translated in different ways. They give different definitions of the range of meaning. Thayer, to be sober, strong, to be sober, to abstain from wine. Notice vines, though. To be free from intoxicants. The word soberness as commanded in the Bible means abstinence. Now, is alcohol the only thing that can cloud your mind? Of course not. In fact, there are all kinds of different substances that can cloud your mind, but there's also a number of different things, emotions, feelings, ties to this world, which can cloud your mind. And you'll see sometimes words even like nephos translated sober-minded. That doesn't just mean think soberly. It also means you have to keep yourself free from these outside influences. As Christians, we are to have a laser focus on the things of the next world and not on things upon this earth. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. And so what does it mean to be sober? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at just a couple of passages as we make our way towards, we're heading towards our scripture reading this morning. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, guess what it says? Be sober. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, guess what it says? Be ye therefore of a sound mind, be sober or sober-minded unto prayer. And then a passage that we considered even this morning in Bible class, and I'm sure you will over the next few weeks and months, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Notice the commanded state in each one of those. And whether you read it in the English, you read it in the Greek, it's in an imperative commanded, be sober. It's a state which you are to hold. And so if I go back and look, that soberness is an abstinence from intoxicants, and I know that God commands me to ever remain in that state, then I get to see a picture of what God expects my relationship with alcohol to be. However, let's continue in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It was read in our hearing. You'll notice the time past may suffice. And so in the time past, whenever you were not a Christian, you had plenty of time to do the things of the world, but now you've pledged allegiance somewhere else. And so then you have to live with that allegiance. To walk in the desire of the desires of the Gentiles, lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings. Now that's the word I want to consider. It's the word in the American Standard, carousings. In other translations, it's banquetings or drinking parties. Now that sounds like whatever you want to make it sound like, right? Well, I'm not at a drinking party. I mean, it's kind of subjective. So if we dive into what the Greek word means, kind of that range of meaning to understand, it's the Greek word potos, P-O-T-O-S. Does that matter? No, but here's what it means. It's a party, and this sounds like right, a drinking party. It's a party where alcohol plays the center stage. It's a drinking together. It's a, wait for it, social drinking. That's exactly what it is. He said the time past sufficed for you to have done that, but now you don't run to that same excessive riot. Now, they'll think you're strange, but you don't run there anymore. So if I'm going to a cocktail party, I don't even think they have those anymore. But as a Christian, I don't. Because alcohol plays center stage, and so I stay away. A kegger, yep, Christian, I don't. But I'm not drinking, I just stay on the back. And as a Christian, not according to this. If I'm going to follow what God says, if I'm going to stay away from those associations, then I'm going to be so consistent and constant in Proverbs 23 and verse 31, not to look at it and not to be around it. Now, under this idea of what should my association with alcohol be, we need to realize that God condemns drunkenness. What's amazing is in a condemnation, so many have found authorization to get real close to being real drunk. That's amazing to me, but let's see what the scriptures say. Because here's kind of what's given. Here's what I hear, what's brought to me. It's okay for me to drink so long as I don't get drunk. That's a very common thought in regards to scripture. In fact, many religious leaders today who claim a Christian faith would say that's what they espouse. Or something like this. Well, I don't personally drink, but I could never say it was wrong for someone else to. Is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? I know that drunkenness is condemned. Here's a couple of places. Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, Galatians 5, 21. That's just a few. Notice with me that word drunk. That word drunk means drunk. It's the Greek word methuo. Does that matter? No. Here's what it means, drunk. Here's the picture. If you had a cup in front of you and you poured that in that cup until it began to overflow out the side, that's what the word drunk means. It means drunk, to be full up. To drink to the point of total intoxication. Now, is it possible for me to drink as a Christian if I don't get drunk? Is that okay? Is that something God wants, that God likes, that God allows? Now, I consider that I'm not supposed to, if I want to be wise, look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smooth. And I need to remove myself from those associations. Proverbs 29, verse 23, verse 31. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Turn with me, though, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, the last passage that we'll consider this morning as our time is drawing near. Ephesians 5, and our verse here is verse number 18. It reads very similar to those other passages that we just looked at. Romans 13, 13, Galatians 5, 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. There's a little something different about this one, though. Look at this familiar passage. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk. Now, like I said, in most of our translations, it sounds very similar. However, there is just a little bit different word there. You can see it holds the same root word as our word for drunk, methuo. But in this passage, it is the word methusko. And because of that, some of our newer translations have even tried to bring it out and say, do not get drunk. So there's a condemnation, not just of the state of being drunk, but the process of getting there. Here's what it means. Here's what that word methusko means. It's an inceptive verb. That's, if you write a dictionary, you have to use words like inceptive. It's an inceptive verb marking the process of the state expressed. What on earth does that mean? What is inception? It's the starting point. It's the process by which the state, the completed state, to be fully drunk, begins. You see, God certainly in His Word condemns drunkenness, but I want you to notice this. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, it may not be as clear to us as it should be, and some of our newer translations have tried. But there is no doubt that those who read this with first century eyes knew exactly what was said. He said, do not begin the process. If you have a cup that is overflowing with a liquid, how do you begin the process of filling that cup up? With the first pour, with the first drop, with the first sip. That's how it begins. That's what is condemned here. And so if we were to very, very briefly review what the Scripture has to say, I think we'd have to come to a pretty solid conclusion that God does not have a limit for me on alcohol. God doesn't want me to stop after 2 beers or 10 beers. God wants me to stop before I've ever looked at it, before I ever went to the party where it was present, and before the first drop ever went in the cup so that it might make its way into my mouth, because it's poison, because it's addictive, and because whenever Jesus described those associated with alcohol, he used words like evil. And when Paul did, he did words like darkness. And whenever we see that those of the Old Testament, even men like Noah who found favor in God's eyes, and Lot, who is a righteous man, they were unwise because they erred thereby. Then for me as a Christian, my association with alcohol seems and stands pretty clear. However, there are those who still have other questions about alcohol, and that's why we have a part two to our lesson. And so that's where we'll pick up this evening. But you see, you may be here this morning and you may not be struggling with the sin of alcohol addiction or even a temptation in that way. You may be at the beginning point, an inceptive faith. You may need to know what you need to do to be saved. You may have a desire to study the will of God and to know what it is in your life, not just in regards to alcoholic beverages or not just in regards to intoxicating substances, but in regards to everything. We're here to tell you God's Word has an answer. He also has a place for you. It's His family or His church. And if you have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8 and verse 24. If you're willing to act in your life based on that faith and to conform your life to His will, to repent of past sins, Acts 17 and verse 30. If you're willing to confess the name of Jesus, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and be immersed in water, baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, you will be added to His church, Acts 2, 47, translated into His kingdom, Colossians 1, 13, placed in His body, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. If you need to study more about that, we would love to study with you. If you need to be baptized, though, today's a great day. If you're a Christian who has erred and you need the help of this congregation, there would be no better time to make that right than right now, as together we stand and as we sing.